Been a fantastic worship so far. Can we give a big thank you to our worship team, our tech team? Everybody's working hard to help us be able to worship together. We are going to continue our Psalms series called Inside Out. It is part 7. So if you've missed the first 6, as Josh said earlier, you can binge it later. I've never heard it in that context, binge watching sermons. It's a new thing, Josh, you coined it. That's awesome. All right, so we are excavating the book of Psalms, and if you want to turn your Bibles over to Psalm 88, we'll be there in just a moment. But the reason we're doing that is because the Psalms do such a good job mirroring human emotion and helping us, guiding us on what to do with those feelings. So question, for those of us who've been in the series so far, it might feel like a trick to other people, are emotions bad? Okay, thank you. A resounding no. We have established and we have repeated emotions are not bad things, all right? God designed humanity to feel, and not just feel, but feel deeply about things in our life. We've gone through anxiety in Psalm 40, joy in Psalm 33, abandonment in Psalm 22, contentment in Psalm 62, disappointment in Psalm 107, and fear last week in Psalm 55. Today, we'll read Psalm 88, and I'm just going to read a few verses of it to begin with to get a feel for what we're talking about today. And the emotion we're going to tackle is depression. In verse 14 through 18, it reads, "Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth, I have suffered and have been close to death. I have borne your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long, they surround me like a flood. They've completely engulfed me. You have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend." This is a song by Simon and Garfunkel called The Sounds of Silence. It's performed by them here in Central Park in front of 100,000 people. I still get goosebumps every time I see this performance. The very first line says, "Hello, darkness, my old friend," as if it was lifted straight from Psalm 88. The song digs into the feeling of depression and loneliness, of being rejected by your social environment. I know you're like, "John, stop talking so we can listen." But you'll download it later if you're not familiar with it already. The song talks later about the neon light. What's this neon light? It's what Simon and Garfunkel are calling the God of modernity, this neon light that we all have in our hands. At the time that this song was written, back in the early 60s, already there had just been a shift in society where over 90% of American households had TVs in them. No longer was it a luxury. It was now a standard. So the neon light was starting to attract the hordes. It's also a powerful prophecy about our time today. Many years later, it's easy to slip into the haze of what they call talking without speaking or hearing without listening, walking silos, going on autopilot, checking in whenever we have a moment. It's kind of ironic that oftentimes in the song, the 100,000 will burst out in applause. And it feels weird because it's a haunting prophecy. It's a warning about us. But they were just so excited to see Simon and Garfunkel for free in the park. What are you going to do? Part of the lyric is, "Hear my words." I think they anticipated that people might not understand the message. "Hear my words that I might teach you. Take my arms that I might reach you. But my words, like silent raindrops, fell and echoed in the wells of silence." So today, may we as Christ followers, in this complicated coexistence between our ancient beliefs and our modern temptations, and now coming out of a 2-year isolation, not allow the words of Psalm 88 to fall into wells of silence. Let's see how Psalm 88 speaks into our lives today. We're not going to read it in its entirety, but I want you to get a feel for the psalm in these three sections. The International Critical Commentary of the Psalms calls this a national lament, written in extreme distress of the exile. And it's split into three very dark sections that I'm unable to distinguish. The first section, defeat and captivity. The second section, gloom and misery. The third section, peril and rejection. Those just sound like synonyms to me, but maybe we can parse that out later. It's a dark one. It's a deep one. And in part one, way back 7 weeks ago in this series, we talked about how the Psalms many times do this amazing thing where they might start out low, but then bring you high. It starts off in pain, but ends in praise. Even though not everything resolved itself and the circumstances might still be suffering or hurtful or downtrodden, there's some level of, I still praise you, God. In this one, you don't get a pull-up. When I looked at the commentaries to study and get ready for this message many weeks ago, I also used the lectionary, which many churches use, many Orthodox churches, all kinds of churches use, a preaching sequence of different verses that they'll go through with the church throughout the year. Guess where Psalm 88 is? It's not in there. A lot of commentaries and lectionaries skip this psalm because it's a tough one to swallow. Why is it in the Bible? And what does it have to do with me? Well, the answer is the same, actually, for both questions. Because this is real life. We either have known someone who said these words, or we have said these words. Words like, I'm overwhelmed with troubles. Have you been there? My eyes are dim with grief. We have grieved. I'm close to death, in verse 15. You know, some people, I think, approach Scripture, and sometimes from the outside, want to very quickly categorize the Bible into one of two extreme binaries, all right? So on one side, it's like all cotton candy, Jesus loves you, this I know, do good and go to heaven, it's all good. On the other side, it's sort of this all fire and brimstone, everyone's in sin, try to please an angry God or you'll go to hell, all right? Oftentimes, this is how the world can see the Bible. If you don't believe me, go ahead and chat with any unchurched New Yorker and ask them how they see God. Usually it's either Santa Jesus, what do you want for Christmas, or angry bearded God in the clouds that cannot be pleased. I want you to look at one of our pop culture measuring sticks of religion, one that I have come to appreciate in a very deep way. We're just going to watch a clip from this show real quick.
Homer, what's wrong?
Lord, you got a first-class destination resort here. Really top-notch. But I can't enjoy myself knowing my family is suffering.
Oh, don't tell me about family suffering. My son went down to Earth once. I don't know what you people did to him, but he hasn't been the same since.
Oh, he'll be fine. And you could still spare my family by...
Pass.
Buddy, you just made yourself a powerful enemy.
Flanders to God, Flanders to God, get off your cloud and save my Todd! Yay! Thanks, God.
Oakley, Oakley.
I'm sorry, but heaven isn't heaven without my family in it.
What do you want, Homer?
Just send me back to Earth and put off this whole rapture hoopy-doo for another couple of years or so.
But it's already started. To do what you're asking, I'd have to turn back time.
Superman did it!
Fine, Mr. Smarty Pants. I will undo the apocalypse.
Thanks.
Hey, they've suffered enough.
Keep that popcorn chicken coming, Colonel.
I can't explain that last one, why Colonel Sanders is up there with the Buddha. But anyway, I look at these and I appreciate the Simpsons satire. I think the church has like a major PR problem, all right? For 2,000 years, the image of God has been tossed around because of wild interpretation of Scripture and abuse of church authority, let's be honest, right? And so God is either like a good father giving gifts, as represented here in The Simpsons, or he's a mean father just punishing his children. But just like each of us has a range of emotion, a range of qualities that define us, God does as well. Sometimes you know, you're upset about something. Other times you're happy about something. If someone were to take a snapshot of an extreme moment in your life, that would be pretty unfair for them to take that and say they're always like that, right? So we're trying to have a holistic understanding, and the Bible gives us that, of God. Now, some of you might only know me through my sermons, right? And that gives you one particular point of view about my life. And maybe it's easy to put me or really any preacher or someone that you see doing things like this into a category. You might say, oh, that person is always just so faithful. Or maybe in my case, that person's always a mess. They're always sharing how they're always messing up. They need help, right? Let me tell you something. It's easy to do that with anyone, to put them into this extreme binary. And I'm lucky today because my best friend from high school is actually here from Utah. He has all the dirt on me, and he can tell you that there's a range of emotion between one bookend to the other. He's nodding and agreeing with me. I didn't tell him I'd say that ahead of time. So why Psalm 88? Why? Why Psalm 88? Because it's real life, and God shows his own range of empathy by crafting the scriptures in a way that resonates with all of us at any point in our life. So this particular poem is a low point, and I'm going to set this up briefly, and then I've got someone that's going to join me in just a minute. The poem here, it gets pretty low, and I want to cover just a couple things off the top. In Psalm, if you're looking at your Bibles, a lot of you have headings like this. You might see on the top, and I have it here on the screen, a cry for help. Or from unrelieved sorrow, cry from the depths. One scholar believes that the psalmist here might have suffered with a condition that had isolated him, maybe leprosy, and was writing from that condition. I don't know. Also, as part of the heading, we have the name of the person that wrote the psalm. And you can see from the sons of Korah, the director of music, and it's a maskil of, it's probably pronounced Heman, but for today we're going to say He-Man, all right? by the power of God, not Grayskull. But Korah is a name that's listed with the chief Levitical families. And basically, if you can imagine this family, they were like the temple gatekeepers. They were a very important family. Now, I have all the scriptures here where He-Man is listed, but most likely we're talking about different guys with the same name. One scripture in 1 Kings 4 and 5 talks about a person by that name, very wise, and maybe among Solomon's wise men. Another says that this person's father was Zerah in 1 Chronicles 2, one of five kids from the line of Judah. So that would be a very important family to be from. Other verses say a guy named He-Man was the king's seer. Others say he was a songwriter. Maybe he was a Levite musician in 1 Chronicles 15. So the question is, which one's our guy? What are we talking about here? It's hard to say. We don't have a clear answer, but as often happens in ancient literature, sometimes guys with the same name get merged into one. So it might be a combo of all of them. Either way, what's important to see here is that the psalm writer is respected, is a hero to his peers, he's talented, he's valuable, and he's from a great family. What's the point? This picture of strength and respect and spirituality is in the dumps. It can happen to the, quote, best of us. You get me? So it's not about a label. It's not about depression as a label. And we're going to talk about this from different angles here. We are focused on the spiritual guidance of Scripture to help us with the emotions of despair and deep sadness. Sometimes that sadness can be temporary. Other times that darkness can hover over us for a very long time. So with that, I have a special guest speaker that's going to join me right now. And as he's getting ready, I'll introduce him briefly. He is a PhD student studying psychology at Pace University. He is already being published for his work in the field. More importantly, his story of faith is very powerful and inspiring and relatable. So let's all welcome Dan Park.
So a few weeks ago, John called me and he told me that he's doing this lesson on Psalm 88 and depression. And he told me that, he asked me if I'd be willing to say a few things. And I told him, yeah, sure, bro. Yeah, I got you. Just let me know when. I'll be up there with you. And almost immediately after saying yes, I started thinking to myself, what are you doing, bro? What do you know about depression? What makes you think you can't go in front of people and talk about depression as if you know anything about what you're talking about? Like, you're not qualified to do this. You're not competent enough. You're not good enough to do this. And, you know, I had that whole fear response we talked about last week. I had that whole freeze and flight response. I briefly thought about doing the marathon today, even though I haven't. Last time I ran was like 2016, so it was a, you know, it was a big no for me. So, but, you know, through faith in God that He'll guide me through the sharing, I did come up here, and we'll see how this goes. So I want you to share that initial reaction of panic and a lot of negative thinking to kind of give you an idea of what depression was like for me personally. And I know there's people in this room who have gone through this type of, you know, depression at this clinical level, but even if you haven't, we all empathize with this level of deep sorrow and deep pain and darkness that overwhelms us once in a while. And today I'll be talking mostly from my experience, and I'll be sharing some things that might be similar from the experiences that you had or might be different. But the way I describe depression is, you know, it was a voice in my head that consistently and continuously and persistently told me that I wasn't good enough, that I was a worthless person, that I didn't have any value, that putting in any effort in anything in life was essentially meaningless because there's nothing good I can contribute to the world. And ultimately that I believe that my existence was just a burden to the people that I love. I found out later this is actually one of the major symptoms of depression, and one of the things that I struggled with the most was this feeling of worthlessness or excessive or inappropriate guilt that occurred nearly every day. And the example that I gave in the beginning is, in comparison, it's kind of a trivial example as to compared to how I was back in my darker times. But one of the things that happens when these thoughts start to persist over long periods of time and is left unchecked and without intervention, one of the things that happened to me was you just started believing those thoughts. And anything that happens in life, whether it's good or bad, it becomes integrated into that distorted perception that you have of yourself. And you begin to interpret everything in life, whether it be situations, events, or reactions, in this negative way so that things in life are consistent with that core belief that you have of yourself, which for me was that I was a worthless person. And once that belief becomes your norm, and once that thought process becomes an automatic process, you eventually become powerless to those thoughts. And it's powerful, and it takes control over you, and that pit that's described in Psalm 88 that gets a little deeper, and that darkness grows a little darker. And I'm referencing Psalm 88 because I can see a lot of parallel between what the psalmist is going through while he's praying this prayer and, you know, the type of anguish that a depressed person goes through that I went through. For example, in verse 3, the psalmist says that I'm overwhelmed with trouble and my life near to death. And, you know, it could be argued that the psalmist might be facing some external hardships, but it's evident from the way that he's praying this prayer that he's facing some internal anguish as well. And I relate to that because when those negative thought patterns started to persist, I eventually became overwhelmed with those thoughts. And I became powerless over those thoughts. And one of the things that was particularly difficult at the time was distinguishing between myself and my thoughts. So it was hard for me to realize that I am not my thoughts. And, you know, and because of that, because I couldn't make a distinction, it was hard for me. The only way I thought I could stop this pain and this pattern of negative thinking and the thoughts of worthlessness was just to, you know, end it all. So I briefly, I struggled a lot with that suicidal ideation. I briefly went through hospitalization because of that. And I'm saying that as an example to show that this overwhelming, this internal trouble that overwhelms you, it could lead to some near-death situations. I think that's what the psalmist is experiencing as well. And another part that affected me a lot during this time that the psalmist mentioned as well is in verse 8 and verse 18, where he talks about this sense of isolation. Verse 18, the psalmist says, "You have taken from me my closest friend and have made me repulsive to them." And a lot of people who are in this deep despair, I think, relate to that feeling of isolation, right? And for me, that isolation, the thought of isolation came from the idea that I was a burden to other people. And this was particularly difficult for me because, to kind of talk a little bit about my family, I grew up in a really loving and caring family. My parents are both disciples, my sister's a disciple, and I consider them to be one of the most loving and caring people that I know. And the fact that my pain was causing them pain, it was leading me to feel a lot of guilt and a lot of shame and it was making me feel a lot worse because of the whole situation. And, you know, one of the things that was hard for me to realize at that time is I couldn't think of a good reason as to why I was depressed. I couldn't pinpoint the causation, and I didn't know that there's not going to be a reason necessarily for you to be sad and depressed sometimes, right? Sometimes you're going to feel these emotions regardless of how things are going in life, and it was hard for me to not diminish my emotions because I couldn't find a good cause for those emotions. But ultimately, I did realize that, you know, your feelings are valid, your emotions are valid no matter what. But at the time, it was hard for me. And the psalmist, I think, is feeling that way too as he makes these comments in Psalm 88. Now, some of you might be wondering at this point, like John alluded to just now, why is this psalm even in the Bible? Like, why would this Psalm 88, this incredibly depressing psalm that ends with darkness is my closest friend, why is this in the Bible? And I was wondering that too, and I was kind of struggling with that idea. And I came across this quote by Derek Kidner, an Old Testament scholar, who said that the very presence of these prayers in Scripture is a witness to God's understanding. God knows how men speak when they're desperate. And that really resonated with me because when you look at Psalm 88, the psalmist is saying a lot of things that is kind of accusatory to God. He's making all these rhetorical questions like, do you show your wonders to the dead? Like, does any of this matter if I'm dead? He's saying the darkness is my closest friend. You don't compare God to the thing that's opposite of him and say that that thing is something I feel closest to. But, you know, if you look at it another way, he's crying out to God. And Ross talked about this 2 weeks ago about crying out to God and pouring your heart out to God. He's saying all these things because he's in anguish and he's presenting his struggles to God. Lord, in verse 1, the psalmist says, Lord, you're the God who saves me. Day and night I cry out to you. Verse 9, I call to you, Lord, every day. Verse 13, I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. The psalmist is clearly struggling here. And the question that can be asked here is, well, what does it mean to struggle? Is it a good or is it a bad thing, you know? And in our culture, when we hear that someone is struggling, when we hear that someone's going through these tough times, we almost equate it to, oh, that person's going through this bad thing. We equate it to this bad thing that's, you know, that we don't want to talk about. And that's understandable, but what's the alternative to, you know, struggling and talking about your struggling? Keeping it bottled in and internalizing your pain and symptoms, then that's going to make it worse eventually, right? So, like the psalmist is doing here, he's crying out to God and he's, you know, really pouring out his heart out to God. And to go back to the example of my depression, as I experienced it, it came in different stages. So the period that I believe in which I was the most depressed, my darkest times, were those days where I experienced what's called anhedonia, which is this loss of interest and loss of desire to do anything. This very amotivational state that occurs with people who's going through, you know, this type of internal anguish, which is also a core symptom of depression. And, you know, there were days I would literally just sit in my room, just looking at my wall, and that would be just my day. I wouldn't have any desire to do anything in life. And the psalmist might have experienced that already, or he might be experiencing while he's praying, while he's going through this period in his life. But at least in the moment while he's praying this prayer, while he's saying these things, I don't think he's experiencing that amotivational anhedonia. I believe he's crying these things, he's crying out to God, he's saying these things because he does want to get better. He has the desire in his heart to change his life. He doesn't want to change and he doesn't want to get better. He still has a spark left in him. And I also remember praying like this when I was going through, you know, my depression, and I was frustrated and angry at God that, you know, things weren't getting better. I wasn't getting over my depression. I was angry. I wanted things to, you know, just change automatically, but, you know, that's not how life works. And now in retrospect, when I look back, that was the beginning of my recovery. That was the beginning of me coming out of my depression, actually trying to do this, trying to, even if it's painful and even if, you know, saying this thing is not easy, I'm saying those to God because he can understand, because he empathizes with me, as Derek Kidner said. And, you know, in retrospect, I'm glad that I went through that too as well, because that's what helped me develop these spiritual coping mechanisms. And when you look at it that way, Psalm 88 and prayers like Psalm 88 is a spiritual coping mechanism. Praying through the darkness and recognizing that God is with me there the whole time, that he understands me, that's what gets me through, that's what got me through, and that's what gets me through today. That's what led me to come up here and, you know, open my mouth and say things, and, you know, school gets tough, sure, life gets tough, you know, finances and relationship things, there's a lot of different things that make me struggle in life, but ultimately I have this spiritual coping mechanism that God helped me develop through my times of darkness. And if the existence of Psalm 88 is anything, it's a clear indication that God empathizes with us in our deepest moment of sorrow and depression and anguish, and that he's always there for us. And that also provides me a lot of gratitude because, you know, we get to serve a God who's really honest and real with us, that he includes Psalm 88 in the Bible so that we know that he empathizes with us. And to close out, you know, I eventually did overcome my depression. I don't believe that I'm clinically depressed anymore, but, you know, I was only able to do that through prayer and scripture, which became my spiritual coping mechanism. And I want to close out with one of my favorite scriptures that helps me to this day, and I hope it helps you too. In Romans 5, it talks about the value of suffering. And it says, not only so, but we glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Thank you so much for letting me share.
That was amazing.
So good. Outstanding. Thank you, Dan. Thank you so much. Really appreciate Dan coming up here and sharing both from his expertise in the field, but also his own experiences. It takes a lot of courage. And he's not alone. As we begin to close out and prepare for the communion, the Bible, I want to remind you, is full of people that can relate. And I've got a list here. It's not an exhaustive one, but just to remind you of what I'm talking about, David asks himself, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" Moses says, "If this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me." Elijah was ready to die. "I've had enough, Lord," he says. "Take my life. I am not better than my ancestors." Jonah ran away, hid, slept, avoided, blamed, and then quit on God. He says, "Lord, take away my life." Esther, after Mordecai's rebuke, was feeling it. She says, "If I perish, I perish." Job was suffering. "I loathe my very life." Naomi felt despair at the hands of God. "The Lord has dealt harshly with me," she says, "and the Almighty is the one that has brought calamity upon me." Jeremiah, "Cursed be the day I was born." And then what about Paul? I mean, the list goes on. Imprisoned too many times to remember, flogged multiple times, stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked, homeless, accused, threatened, no food, no clothes, no friends. He says to the Corinthians, "We were under great pressure," understatement of the year. "By beyond our ability to endure, we despaired of life itself." And the list goes on. What does it reveal? Who does God choose to do impossible tasks and record them in the Bible and to show his glory through? People who are depressed. Others might call it mentally unstable, emotionally paralyzed, schizophrenic, bipolar. Commentators of all kinds have named and labeled these characters that we just went through with those words. So if anyone here is suffering with that same reality, guess what? You're not only in good company, you're a prime candidate for God to reveal his power in you. Why is that? It's because of this. 2 Corinthians 1 says, "This happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us." Those, quote, disabled or atypical or neurodivergent or mentally ill folks are more likely to depend on God because of their human limits, perhaps are more visible or more present or more obvious, aka humility. So let's zoom out. Guess what? We all have limits. Usain Bolt has limits. Oprah Winfrey has limits. Tom Brady has limits. Whatever area of people group that you are interested in and you pick the quintessential example of that group, whether in sports or entertainment or whatever, they're foolish if they don't embrace their limits. No one lives above the line. All of us fall short. But that's not a negative thing. That's an invitation to team up with God for a greater victory. Three takeaways from this psalm, very briefly. Realize the pain, recognize God in it, and relate to others. I'm repeating what Dan said. Realize the pain. You know, the psalmist has to face reality, what he's feeling and why. He doesn't hide it. He expresses it openly. It's a huge, important first step to health. Recognize God in that process. The psalmist, even in the midst of it, says, "Yahweh God, my Savior." I love that Dan pointed that out, that he wasn't at the stage of complete apathy. He's still trying. There's still some spark left in there. If you're here, if you're online with us, there's more than a spark. And relate to others. You know, sadness is compounded by loneliness. And we see the psalmist feeling cut off from family and friends. We have an opportunity to reach out to one another in this community, and that can make a difference. You know, depression clinically is a common yet treatable condition, but according to one study, only about 1/3 of those who are depressed actually receive treatment. And I just want to remind us that there are professional therapists, counselors, doctors, and teams of support that if you're going through this very challenging time in your life or that it's been over a period of a long time, please get help. NYC Well is amazing. They have a text number here on the screen that I'm putting. There's a talk number, 24-hour crisis hotline, and also here's the number for the National Suicide Prevention Hotline. This is for us as a resource and also for others that we know that we can help. You know, whether it's clinical depression or intermittent sadness, or you're just struggling to know what you do when you feel really hurt, God speaks truth into all of our lives. And I want to end with this thought. In his greatest moment of need, Jesus realized the pain, recognized God, and related to others. In Matthew 26 and also Mark 14, he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." That's serious. And then he says, "Stay here. Keep watch with me." Let us pray for the communion at this time. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful that we can tackle some of the topics like depression that are very challenging to talk about, challenging to have language on, challenging to know what to pray about, how to help others. Thank you that you've helped this community to embrace dealing with such challenge and doing it in a spiritual way. Father, help us to glean what we need to from Psalm 88 to teach us how to have hope in the midst of despair. And thank you that Jesus provides the ultimate example for us that even in the midst of his worst moments, he was able to name it, to realize it, to recognize you in it, and to be able to relate to others, to connect with those around him. Father, thank you for his example. Thank you that we get to celebrate him at this time, both his death and also his resurrection, his body and his blood. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.